We come today to the book of Amos, and we had begun a series last Lord's Day looking at chapter 1, and we began to introduce something of the book of Amos to seek to understand what it was and what it was addressing. Now today, just to remind you in terms of those of you who were not here, this was a ministry that took place in the area of 765 B.C., so it's a long time ago, but I do believe that there are things in this text that really relate to where we are today and can be of help to us in the challenges and struggles that we face in our lives and in the year 2013. And so we come to this. God had given a man who was a farmer named Amos, God had given him an assignment. And he said to him, I want you to go from where you are in the comfort of your place down south in Judah. I want you to leave the farm. I want you to go to the northern area, and I want you to proclaim this message to them. Now, unlike Jonah, when he heard the message of the Lord and received the assignment from the Lord, decided, here's what the Lord said. I'm to go north to Nineveh. Instead, I'm going to go as far away as I can. I'm going to go to Spain. I'm going to find a ship and go to Tarsus. Amos didn't do that. He went to the northern country. And he comes with this message. And so this morning we had an extended portion of scripture, but I ask as we look at this that we hear in terms of what he is addressing. Notice how he plots this. He begins in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1 of addressing the area of Syria. Now we've heard of Syria. It's in the news. Many stations, it's only receiving nanoseconds in terms of time, but it's in the news, and there's enormous suffering and difficulty taking place in Syria at this very time. But Syria was immediately to the north, and so he describes there, and that was to the northeast. Then he goes to the area of Gaza in verses 6 through 8, and that, if you're thinking in terms of where he was, that would be to his southwest. It was in the area of the Mediterranean Sea. He's going and he's giving a message to Gaza. So he begins Syria, now to Gaza. Then he moves to the area of Tyre, verses 9 and 10. And this would be to his northwest. So now he's going this direction, now this direction. Then he moves to the area of Edom. And he describes the rebellion and the activities in Edom, that's down to his southeast. So you see what he's doing. He's standing here, begins here, down here, over here, over here. Then he describes the area of Ammon. And verses 13 through 15, he's reaching across the Dead Sea to the area of Ammon, to across the Jordan River. And this is immediately to his east. And then he describes the area of Moab, which was south of Ammon on across the Jordan River and on the other side of the Dead Sea. So he's in the area of Moab. So Ammon, Moab, he's down here in the area of Edom. You see, he's plotted these things out. Then, chapter 2, he begins in terms of Moab, but then he moves closer to their immediate enemies, to their neighbors to the south, the people of Judah. Oh, there was a close relationship with the people of Judah, but that had been broken off, and so they were rivals in things. I am not an expert in English history, but I understand that there has been an ongoing point of difficulty between the English and the French. Well, if you think in terms of that tension between the English and the French, you can think of that just in a little bit in terms of the relationship here. He's in the area of Samaria. He's giving a message down south. But then he turns in chapter 2 and verse 6 to the area of Israel, to the area where he is standing. Now, he mapped out the message. So, the first thing that I'm asking you to note with me from these verses that we read this morning is the identification of the people groups. Who's he talking about? Okay, where are they? Remember last week we said The Bible doesn't give us make-up names and make-up places. It deals with real people in space, time, and history in terms of what they really faced and what they really encountered. And so you have these geographical points that he makes. Now, a hunter who goes out, and I've had the privilege of doing some hunting in my life. I haven't for a number of years because of having moved from Pennsylvania down to Florida in the United States. And down there, I've been swamped in terms of academic work. And when I'm not doing academic work, I'm trying to fix up things at home to keep life going on there. But when you're hunting, and I enjoyed going deer hunting, you took your gun and you focused it on just one title or one target, and that's what you aimed for, and that was it. You just hit that. By contrast, my son is a pilot in the United States Navy. And in learning in terms of the way that they map out a target from the helicopter, it's a point where you establish quadrants before you land your target. So you have this, and this, this, and this, and you go for making that X, and then you put the dot in the middle, and that's where you're targeting. That's a bit of what you have here in Amos chapters 1 and 2. The prophet Amos, instead of simply going in and saying, Israel, here's your problem, starts off, and he gives a message, this way, this way, this way, oh, they're liking that. These are bad people. These are people that have troubles. Yes, they need to hear your message. But then he comes in and he hones in upon them, and now they're not so happy. Would you look with me at my second point then, the issues involved. The issues involved. You'll notice in the passage that was read today that you have a number of times the phrase, for three transgressions of, and for four, and so it uses that phrase. If you'll note with me, let's work down through the passage just a bit, look at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they, okay? The idea is that this is a common phrase that was used in the Bible, and it identified there are a number of things that they have done, but here's this fourth one, and this is the real heavy situation that has brought down my judgment upon them. So when it says, for three transgressions and for four, it's identifying of saying, there are these other things, but here's the real thing that really maximizes what they have done that has heaped up the judgment that is coming upon them. So in working from that, we find the matter in terms of the final straw of rebellion that God was identifying. Now I want you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And verse 16. Genesis 15 and verse 16. God is giving a message to Abraham, and he's telling him about the matter that the children of Israel would go into to Egypt, that they would be there for 400 years, and as they were there for 400 years, then he would bring them out. So you notice in verse 13, it says, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with a great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Notice verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Here's the term. The Amorites, these are the people that at that time were living in the area of Israel, the area that Israel would occupy, and he said they've done many wicked things, but the cup of their iniquity is not yet full. So you think in terms of this cup, drip, 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 drip. And at any point, the people could have stopped and turned and repented of their sin, but instead, drip, 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 and 400 years, God extended patience to them. And finally the day came when the cup ran over. That was the point that is described. Now, you find the same thing here where he says, for three transgressions and for four, God in his mercy said, drip, drip, drip. Here's the situation with Damascus. Here's the situation with Gaza. Here's the situation with Tyre. Here's the situation with Edom and with Moab and with Ammon, with the southern kingdom and with Israel. So he maps those things out for them to understand. Now, while the focus was on Israel, the other nations were being held accountable for their actions. And this is a thing that I plead with you to understand. Yes, the Old Testament deals and focuses upon the people of Israel, but it focuses upon them while God is indeed at the same time working with the other peoples of the world simultaneously. It's one of those striking things. When I was a student in seminary, and my professor, Dr. McCray, pointed out to us that it says in Isaiah that one day people would come to the Lord from the land of China, I was stunned, because in Isaiah, that was 700 years before Christ. How did they know those things? Well, they knew plenty. But it says, from the land of Sinim, in the Hebrew, and it's the ancient word for China, that God would do this. Well, so what I'm saying to you is, yes, God was concerned for Israel, but he was also concerned for the other peoples of the world at that time too. And so, in this, what I'm asking you to note is that there were objective standards of right and wrong. It was not just a relativistic system where it was, well, that's the way that your culture believes, and this is the way that our culture believes, so what is right there is not wrong here. No. In the Old Testament, there was one standard of God's law that was intended to be applied in all cultures, peoples, and places, and God held people responsible for those things. But I ask you to note then a step further. What was it that they were doing? Well, you notice the series of things that he describes. He says, for example, well, let's go down through some of these together in looking at our verses. In Damascus, there was the inhumane treatment of people in the Jordan Valley. Look with me at verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I say, I will send fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. So what he says is, they had done inhumane things in their treatment of people in their neighbors, and so he was going to deal with them and he was going to punish them for their inhumane treatment. In verses 6 through 8, he addresses the circumstance of Gaza. What does he say there? Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Eden. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon, I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. What was their offense? They marketed slaves. They were involved in slave trade. And so they took people out of their communities and whole villages. They would round them up. and herded them over, and they sold them over into the area of Edom, the area that we know of today as the area of Petra in the Bible. They took whole communities of people, rounded them up, and sold them off into slavery. And he said, I see that, I'm going to deal with that, and I'm going to punish this. Then in verses 11 and 12, in verses 9 and 10, he describes the circumstances of Tyre, where also they were engaged in slave trade. So, verse 9, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Again, here was a matter where they marketed slaves to Edom, and took them from Israel. Now they had an ancient agreement with Solomon, but they decided to set that agreement aside, and they decided, hey, here's our chance to make money, here's our chance to show how we can exploit things, we're going to do it. And so they exploited those people, sent them into slavery, into captivity, or into bondage. Then in verses 11 and 12, he describes the ancient rivalry between Edom and Israel. And so in verse 11 he says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. So he said, I'm going to deal with Edom, I'm going to punish them for their disregard and for their venomous resentment attitude. And he said, I'm going to punish their cities, their capital cities, their area. I'm going to bring judgment and devastation upon them. Then in verses 13 through 15, he takes us to the area of having addressed a horrific situation. Look at verse 13. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. I will kindle fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle, and with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. Now when I notice this, and I look at verse 13, we heard a baby earlier in the service. And what a wonderful gift in terms of being able to have little children in the midst of the worship. But here's the thing to take note. It says they ripped open the women who were pregnant. Why? For their own economic gain. That was the whole issue. It was the matter in terms of they were saying, hey, this matter of little children and babies, we don't want more of them. We're going to deal with this. And so it was an ancient form of what we today call, in a more sanctimonious term, abortion. They were killing the unborn children so that they didn't have to worry. They wanted to enlarge their territory, and they didn't want these additional bodies there. And so they were engaged in that. Why is abortion so tolerated and so embraced in our world today? It's because people don't want to share life, and they don't want to have the responsibility of children. And so there are whole marketing areas and whole marketing forces that work against those things. And I beg you to see that God's attitude has not changed in all the years since Amos wrote this, and since Amos gave that message way back then. Who was Ammon? Ammon, you trace this back to Genesis chapter 19, where Lot escaped from the city of Sodom when God was bringing judgment on Sodom. And when God brought that judgment on Sodom, Lot and his two daughters left the city of Sodom. And then They conceived children by their dad when he was in a drunken state in the land of Zoar. When they did that, the two children that were born were Moab and Ammon. And when you had those two children, then there have been, so they have been relations, there have been they're distant relatives of the Jewish and the Arab peoples from that time forward. But I noticed that he addresses the matter of Ammon, then he addresses the matter of Moab. Here is the half-brother of Ammon. And what do we find there? Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom in the line. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and I will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. What's he addressing there? Here, he addresses the matter in terms of the desecration of a human corpse. He says, here's what you did. You burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. And here's one of the few places that you find cremation referred to in the Bible. And in this circumstance, God brings judgment upon the people in terms of burning the bones, because it was the desecration of a corpse. Now here's an interesting thing for you to process. What other aspect of life buries its dead? Think in terms of cattle and birds and even turtle doves or lions or whatever. What other aspect of life buries its dead? It's one of the unique things about humankind, that there has been a respect for the life that was lived, and so the corpse is to be buried. But there have been those times in Scripture where there are the burning of bones that take place, and so it would be what we would term today as a cremation taking place in terms of those things. So there are those points. And here, God was angry because this had taken place. And God brought judgment upon them. Now, I'm not taking the position of saying that every cremation, or that God forbids all cremation. I would say that God's children, through the generations, have chosen the practice of burial because they believe that the human body is not done at the grave, that there's life beyond the grave. And so the human body is planted as a seed, waiting for the day of the resurrection. And I would be happy to discuss that with you at a further point, but I simply note this, that here, in Amos chapter 2 and verse 1, God was angry with a man who, taking his enemy and wanting to deal with the corpse and show his anger and his hostility toward the king of Edom, burned his bones, burned his body, out of anger and defiance against that. Well, I note further, we come then to the matter of Judah, verses 4 and 5. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now again, remember, he's talking to the people of the north who are hearing this, and they're saying, yes, give it to Judah, give it to them, and down in Jerusalem, let's have it. But see, he's making the point of saying that because the people of the southern kingdom disregarded the law of God, God was going to one day bring judgment upon them, and the man that he would bring it by is none other than Nebuchadnezzar, who indeed did come and did destroy and burned the city of Jerusalem. But then I note in verses 6 through 16, and I will not go through it line by line, but what have they done? In chapter 2 and verse 6 through chapter 2 and verse 16, They traded God for money. They promoted injustice in society. They practiced sexual promiscuity. I mean, it was an open thing. It was a matter where it was no risk sex that they were engaged in. And then there was the matter of here were poor people that came that they only had one garment. And they would take their only garment that they had and said, here, give this in pledge. So it's a matter in terms of credit. They were abusing credit. And they were taking advantage of the poor. And keeping their keeping the garment so that they didn't have anything to wrap themselves in at night out of the cold. Then the matter of drunkenness and idol worship. All of those things. And we'll have to flesh those out further at another point. But I want you to understand that Amos is addressing that. He's looking at the real situation. And he's saying, here is Israel. Chapter 3 and verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. God looked at Israel. And he said, I have blessed you and I have given you many wonderful things. But you have ignored these things and you have done all these things to go in the face of me. And he said, I'm going to deal with you and I'm going to judge you. Well, I come then finally to the impact of his message. The basis of Amos's charge was on the basis of what God had already written in the Old Testament. There were promises and stipulations that had been given. And God held him accountable for those. And then God expected his Old Testament people to have an impact on the culture around them. It was not simply a matter of live and let live. That's your life. That's your thing. Do what you want. I'm going to do what I want. No. He said they were to have an impact on the people around them. And it was to be an impact of godliness and putting them forward. That impact is to clash in our society today, is it not? We, as those who profess to know the God of the Bible, profess to know Him through the merit of His Son, Jesus Christ, are to live our lives in a redemptive fashion so that our neighbors say, there's something different there. There's something different about the way that He behaves or the way that she behaves or that they do. Recently, we spoke with a man who had been a car park attendant for Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he said for many years he parked the cars for these people that were coming to Metropolitan Tabernacle, but he said there was something strange about them, something different about them. And so finally one day I asked, who are you people and what's different about you? And they began to invite him to come and to hear the Word of God. And he was wonderfully saved and is now a part of the body of Christ and serving the Lord. Dear ones, that ought to be the impact that we have on society around us too. There ought to be a witness that says there's something different about him, there's something different about her in terms of our impact. And so God is still looking for his people to be pure. God is still looking for his people to be holy in our day and in our time. Here's the striking thing. Israel had done all those things. And as we said last week, they were at the point of prosperity and blessing and abundance. It was the best of times for them. But underneath were these hidden sins that nobody knew, but God knew. May I ask you today, are there things in your life that you're covering over and nobody else knows? And you say, ha-ha, aha, nobody will find out about this. But God knows. God will one day hold you to account, my dear one. You know your heart. And you can be deceived yourself. But God ultimately knows you and knows where you are and knows what's going on behind the scenes and in the depths and the corners of your life. I beg you, don't hide those things from God, because you're not going to. Everything that to you is hidden don't know and nobody knows about is transparent to God. He knows all about it, and it's common knowledge in heaven, as one man said. And so, in mercy, God sends things to you and to me to draw ourselves, to draw our attention to Him, that we might come to Him in a living and vital relationship with Him. Well, how do we do that? We only do that through the one that He sent, namely Jesus Christ. Christ left the glories of heaven and came to earth and lived as a life of perfect obedience, and then died as the atoning sacrifice for our sin, to make it possible that anyone, you, me, anyone, if we will come to Him and accept the payment that He made for our sin, He will forgive us and cleanse us and make us part of His family. Then He calls us to a life that makes an impact and a difference on those that are around us for the rest of our days. May we pray. Our God and Father, we thank You that this whole world is in Your hands. We thank You that You know what is going on in the halls of government around the world, in areas that are well known to us and in areas that are very remote from us. We thank You that You care about the nations and You care about the individual people within those nations. We thank You, Lord, that You care about us. We thank You that You care enough to hold us accountable for how we live and for what we do. Oh, in and of ourselves, we do and we will perpetually and continually fail. But with You and through the merit of Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sin and then the opportunity to live our lives to make a difference for You. I ask that indeed we would do so this day. In Jesus' name, amen.